Let's remember, first of all, that in this season of Lent, a season of penance, that you don't forget to do your penance. And especially don't forget why. That's the important thing, why. Many people look upon the season of Lent as a time of a customary depriving yourself of liquor or cigarettes or desserts and that sort of thing, see, as if that's what we do. Well, there's nothing wrong in all of that as such, but people forget the why of it. And it's all based, isn't it, on the love of God. It's all based on divine love. Not first sin, but divine love. That's what it's rooted in. Divine love rejected, repudiated, refused. That's what penance is based upon. Don't forget that penance, first of all, the virtue of penance. We repeat the definition, huh? Penance. It's from here. It's in the soul of penance. It is first rooted in a hatred for the evil that we have done or the good that we have failed to do. Don't forget that part of it. The good that you failed to do. That's very important. The good you should have done and deliberately refused to do. For whatever reason, selfishness, laziness, contempt, so on. Not because they make me feel ashamed, but because they offend God who loves us and who is displeased and, yes, disappointed by the way we have been. That's the root of penance, which is accompanied by, you see, a firm resolution never to do this again. That is to say, to offend our divine Savior. And it's not hard to feel that way. All you do is look at the crucifix. That's all you do. Look at the crucifix. And remember that I have done this to our Lord and Savior. And so what I do now is to seek in some way to make up for it, to express my sorrow. Now, you look at the prayers at the foot of the altar. Look at that. You remember how it ends? Deus tu conversus vivificabis nos. That's what the priest says. What does that mean? Deus tu conversus vivificabis nos. O God, you turn around and will give us life. Ostende nobis Domine misericordiam tuam. Show us, O Lord, your mercy. And bring us your salvation. That's penitential, you see, that's what it's about. So consequently, when you do your penances, what you are doing is expressing sorrow, that is, hatred for what you've done, because God is displeased, offended, who deserves our love. Now, more than our obedience, our love, loving obedience, with the firm purpose never to do these things again and to make up for them. And your penances show it. Express your sorrow, you see? And at the same time, you seek to make up for them. That's what we call making satisfaction for your sins. Somehow punishing yourself. Better that we punish ourselves now than that God punish us later. And so we show our Divine Savior, our desire to make up for our sins, especially, you see, by imposing upon us some inconvenience, some punishment, some act of satisfaction to show our desire, you see, for forgiveness and our willing to make up. That's penance. So whatever it is that you do, and remember, your penance should be not only a form of prayer, but alms, right? Prayer, alms. And then something, as it were, that deprive your senses, because many sins are sensual, aren't they? And what penance of sense, as it were, can you do? As I told you, look at your predominant fault. Father, what's my predominant fault? Most people have more than one. But whatever it is, remember I told you, ask the question, what is it that gives you the greatest joys in life? And what is it that gives you the greatest pain in life? The objects, the works that give you the greatest satisfaction, the greatest sensual joy, or the greatest disappointment. If you answer those questions objectively, you'll know what your predominant fault is. And those are the works that you should use to militate against them. And I told you, if you overcome just one habit of sin, you will have made an enormous stride toward your salvation. See? And remember, above all things, that what you want is that God turn and love you, and that you show your love of him, since above all things, he loves and desires your heart. You see? So, it says in the Bible often, is it my will that you people be punished? No, but rather you be turned and live. That's my will, my desire, that you turn around and live. And your desire for that is shown in Lent. So Lent is not a time, see, of sadness and gloom first. It's a time of comfort and consolation and even joy. Yes, penitential joy. To know that you are about to receive, and often the good Lord does this to you. He imparts to you a sense of his own love of you, of his yearning and desire for you, and gives you a foretaste of heaven. All right, now, the announcements. The first, benediction of the Blessed Sacrament this afternoon at 6 o'clock. Wednesday is the feast of the great Saint Joseph, foster father of our Lord and Savior, and true spouse of the Blessed Virgin Mary. It's a major feast. And our Mass will be the solemn Mass at 9 o'clock in the morning with Vespers and benediction in the afternoon at 6 o'clock. Now, devotion to St. Joseph is important in a Catholic's life for lots of reasons. But perhaps we might center it on this. Pius IX, a very holy pope, you might say he introduced the modern age, Pope Pius IX. He declared St. Joseph, you see, patron of the universal church. And we need, of course, especially his protection in our times, don't we? Patron of the universal church. Patron of the interior life. Patron of a happy death. So if you want to reach union with God, you should invoke St. Joseph's protection, St. Joseph's help. Patron of a happy death, since he died in the company of our divine Savior and his holy mother, St. Joseph's true spouse. I must tell you something on a personal level about our devotion to St. Joseph. I have made it for myself a value, an important, can I say, attitude, especially given our circumstances in the church as it is today, never to impose upon the people in the community, the priests, see, and even the sisters in so far as we can guide them, never to impose upon them any personal devotions or personal expressions of prayer and so on and so forth. Never do that. Our spirit here is strictly liturgical. That is the spirituality of the church. That's our spirit. So I never, ever impose upon the fathers, especially, say, or the people who live here, see, any of my personal devotions. And I have several of them that are unique to me. I never do that. I only impose upon the people what I myself am bound to obey. That's been my spirit for all these years. The mind of the church. With one exception. Devotion to St. Joseph. That's the only exception. First, because it is certainly part of the spirituality of the church, but it is highly to be praised, and it is one that brings down many, many blessings from heaven. That's the only devotion that I have imposed upon the house. Not even devotion to St. Anthony do I impose upon the house. Not even him. Only one. St. Joseph. And that's why we have our novena every year. And we invite you to participate in it. Well, the Mass for his feast is this Wednesday. And I urge you, please, to come and assist if possible. And if not, if you cannot, at least try to come to Vespers and Benediction. Friday is we have the Stations of the Cross at 7 o'clock, followed by Benediction of the Blessed Sacrament and Confessions. You know, of course, that the Fathers hear confession as long as there's someone who wants to go to confession on Friday during Lent. And even that includes, of course, Saturday, as you know. There'll be a priest in the confessional. So please come to confession. Now, there's something special for you. And that is that you know that we had this large crucifix that everybody could see when he or she drove in to the property. You know, it's been there for many years now. And because of a violent windstorm we had about a month ago, the cross was blown down. And it was made of wood, was very well placed in the ground, but, you know, after years, the wood begins to corrupt and rot and so on and so forth, and then a good wind, and down it came, and the corpus was destroyed. I had no idea. I mean, we were sorry about it, and so on. I had no idea how much all of you loved that crucifix. I had no idea how much it meant to everybody. And how much it meant even to visitors, even to people who come deliver packages. They see this big crucifix, you see, with sometimes the flowers underneath the red flowers. See, and it is an inspiration to them. It's a meditation, if you like. It's a sense of going into this place that belongs to God. And people loved it. And when it came down, I was surprised how many people were really visibly upset about it. I mean, really upset. And so, especially because of that, it was my desire and my intention and the Father's as well to replace it. So we have been looking around and seeing what to do, because the big problem is, how do we make this so that it won't be subject to the weather ever again, or any other problem, any other obstacle? Well, we decided to talk to the people who built the hall. That's their profession. That's what they do, see. And we thought things out and talked to them and so on. And the owner of the company, who's done a really good job here, and we have other plans that we'll tell you about in the future about what we want to do here, especially in that entrance area for remodeling. But he said that what he advised is to make the cross out of steel and bolt it into a concrete base, see, and it won't come down. Says that's guaranteed. He put a wood finish on it, and it will be a little taller than the one we had, about 12 feet tall. And we thought, well, maybe we should do something like that, and we can finish it and make it look just like a wooden cross, you see, out of wood, make it look out of wood. And talking about it with him, soon thereafter he said, Father, I'm going to build it for you as a gift. And so he's a Catholic, doesn't come here to church, but he has decided to build this for us. He has his own welders. Says, I'm going to make this for you, and I promise you it won't come down. So it's his gift. We're thinking the value of this work is about $3,500 that he's just given. By the way, he's been generous in other areas of the building. For example, that extra extended parking lot we have, that was a gift from him as well. We didn't pay for that. So he's going to build it. But we also need a corpus, a cross. Now, we looked around and we found a corpus that will fit this cross, you see. And it will be maybe a tiny bit bigger, but it'll be the same price, but a nicer pose, nicer posture, as it were, of the one that we had. It will be 6 feet tall, 68 inches wide. It will be made of resin and fiberglass for outdoor use. And will have a stone look to it. It will take 4 to 6 weeks to manufacture and 2 weeks for shipping. And the cross will cost, are you ready? $2,322. That's where you come in. Because we're asking you to help to provide the corpus. And we'll take care of everything else. We'll take care of its erection and, you know, and settling it and so on and so forth. But we need the corpus, and I'm asking you to help to provide the payment for this corpus. And as I said, it's $2,322, all right? What I'm hoping is that, and here's a wonderful opportunity for almsgiving, see? See how it all fits? Isn't that wonderful? How Providence provides all this, see? You want to give alms? Here's an example. And you want to do it for the sake of not only your own devotion, for the people who come in here and so on and so forth. I mean, we love the cross too, but we have lots of crucifixes in the house and we have the altar crucifix and so on. But it means so much to the people who come in here, you see. First of all, you, and then, of course, the people who come. It makes a big meditation, a big impression. I have to tell you, so many people have come in here, into these grounds, and have told us that how peaceful they feel when they come in here. They feel like there's a presence of God in here, right in the grounds. People have told us this. We have delivery people who arrange their route so that they come here just in time for their lunch break so they can eat lunch here. They sit in the park and eat lunch because they like being here. And the people say there's just this feeling of peace around here, and it's like something supernatural here, see. And this crucifix helps a great deal for this. And so I'm asking you for it to help us out. What I'd like you to do is see one of the fathers. And I'm not asking you that each one should give so much and so forth, so on and so forth. I'm asking you to do your best, your level best, see, to help in whatever way you can to provide for the payment of the crucifix. And I'm going to tell you a story that I thought of when I was thinking about my putting the B on you to come up with some greenbacks to be able to pay for this. And that is this. In the 1930s, maybe you have heard of him, those of you who are older, there was a very, very famous nationwide known priest. He was called the radio priest, because there was no TV back then anyhow. But the radio priest, Father Charles Coughlin. When I came to the United States shortly after my own ordination, I lived in the house that we had, you see, right in the parish of this priest who began this parish, Father Charles Coughlin, the radio priest. He was of such influence in the United States that political leaders, including President Roosevelt, were scared of him. They were worried about his views because he preached not only the gospel, but the gospel's social impact in our country and revealed many of the corruption of what was going on in our country and the dangers of our country from a moral and even cultural point of view. And he spoke not only beautifully, but he had a bombastic manner about him. He was a very great orator, very great. And people would drop everything. Catholics, non-Catholics, pagans, would stop and listen to him on the radio. And he would be able to influence millions of votes because of his weekly talks. Father Charles Coughlin. He was still alive, but barely so, when I came on the scene, although in his parish. He built a parish dedicated to St. Teresa of the Child Jesus. It was called, widely known, Little Flower. That was the name of the parish, in Royal Oak, Michigan. By the time he came there, the parish was just a very small church in a farming area. That's all it was, Royal Oak, way back then. And through his influence, the parish began to thrive. And what he did was not only built this church, but he built a large crucifix, very large, you see, right in front of the church as a testimony to the Catholic faith for everybody. Well, those of you who may remember through your history, the Know-Nothing Party, you ever hear of them, the Know-Nothings? See, well, they were filled with members of the Ku Klux Klan. And because of their anger with Father Coughlin, because of what he did, and people tried to silence him in every way possible, including putting pressure on his bishop to try to silence him, but the bishop let him go. He said, he's saying the right thing, let him alone, and so on. It was wonderful back then. And he influenced just thousands and thousands of people. Well, the Ku Klux Klan, you see, one night raided the parish. And what they did, even though they couldn't get into the church, they burned the crucifix to the ground. See? And Father Coughlin, being the fighter that he was not about to stand for that. And so he said, I'm going to build a crucifix that nobody will burn down ever again. Which he did. And so it was that he raised money to build a large crucifix. It's about between 20 and 30 feet tall, still here, of stone, carved, with the corpus carved into the stone, with scenes of the Passion all around it. You can still see it. It's huge. And from that day to this, it is still standing. And that was his, as it were, striking back at the enemies of the Catholic faith. I'm going to build a crucifix that nobody's going to tear down. And that's how it is today. And I would like to think that we are going to do the same thing. Who knows? Maybe it was the devil that threw that crucifix down, since evil spirits do have some power over the forces of nature. Maybe it was. Maybe it was doing too much good. Who knows? Well, through you, I want to build a crucifix that nobody will ever tear down again. No force of nature or man will ever take it down. That's what I want to do, and I want you to help me. And that's the reason I'm telling this story. Because that crucifix is an emblem to the modernist Catholics, the progressivist heretics, those who hate what we do and what we are, and those pagans around us. It's a testimony to them of what we believe, what we hold, as well as a point of inspiration, of edification, even of prayer, to those who are men of goodwill. And there are those too. I suppose it's not to be wondered at, as I did, that so many people were upset when that crucifix came crashing to the ground. Maybe the people saw more into this than even I did, because they see it more than I do, and they depend upon it more than I do. And that's what I want you to know about this cross. So if you have any ability at all, I'm asking you to help us out and put up that cross with the crucifix. After the cross is nothing without the crucifix on it, right? Without the corpus. You know, the word crucifix means he who is crucified. It's the Latin crucifixus, the crucified. That's what it means. See? When you say the word crucifix, you're talking more about the body on the cross than the cross itself. There's the cross and the crucifixus, the one who was nailed to it. See? So I'm asking you to help us with this, okay? So you can see one of the fathers, or if you want to, you can put some alms in the alms box, anything you like. Now, tomorrow, well, that's the next announcement, last announcement. Now is another announcement. Tomorrow, as you know, is the feast of St. Patrick of Ireland. And I cannot possibly allow myself to leave this pulpit without saying something about St. Patrick. The reason is because our country, in many respects, owes its faith to, can we say, three groups of people. The Spanish, from the Apostle St. James, the greater. The French, through the missionaries that came here, particularly in the northeast of our country, to the Jesuits, St. Ignatius in that respect. See, there he is, our image, St. Ignatius, see. And what the Jesuits did in the northern, eastern part of our country and down the eastern coast and then into South America. That's the Jesuits. And many, many martyrs from them. And then, of course, the Irish through St. Patrick. There are other groups of Catholics that came, of course, but those are three major ones, see? the Spanish, the French, and the Irish. And so, with St. Patrick, there is then this enormous influence of him in our country. And so it behooves me to say something about him. Not to tell you the whole story, because that's a very long one and a beautiful one, because the annals are in great detail about St. Patrick. But let's tell you at least this. First of all, nobody really knows where he came from. He lived in the 5th century, without going into any more details than that. No one's sure exactly where he's from, to the last detail, as it were. He calls himself a Roman Briton, but Britannia is a vast part of that northwestern part of Europe, Britannia, see, over the English Channel. Where was it? Some say he was actually from Britain, some say Wales. Nobody knows. But somewhere in that area. In any case, he, through his mother, was a very close relative of St. Martin of Tours. And his father was a relatively wealthy man with farms, lands for crops and so on, and servants. In a raid of the Celtic people, the Irish, who went into Britain, they kidnapped a number of the servants along with St. Patrick, or this boy Patrick, who was at this time 16 years old, and kidnapped him and brought him to Ireland. And there he served for 6 years. He served, we can call him a Druid type king. You might call him a feudal lord or an overlord. But he was a Druid priest as at the same time, who was cruel. And they put this boy, you see, as a Christian, he put him to take care of the flocks. And there he lived in solitude, you see, for all those years. And he describes his life there in his own work called The Confessions. And so he tells how he lived. And he said that he found in his solitary life God in a way he never knew him before. And his prayer, he said, I had 100 prayers, he said, in the day alone, not to mention all that he's prayed at night. And with that, he grew in great union with God. And with that as well, toward the end of his captivity, that is to say, according to divine design, was about 6 years later, and an angel appeared to him and said, leave, and he told him how to leave. He told him where to go. And so one night he escaped, since his master trusted him. And with that, he escaped. And he says by his own words, he walked approximately 200 miles to the coast. And there he found a number of sailors on a boat leaving, you see, from Ireland to Britain. And he first approached them, they denied him, but he persuaded them through his winning way, and they took him. But they knew he was a Christian. They were not. And they decided to take him. But they went astray, as it were, when they landed. They got lost. And they were now starving to death. And they said, you Christian, you believe that your God will take care of you in all your needs. What about now? And so, this young fellow, Patrick, now, in his early 20s, said to him, if you turn to my God and ask him, he will help you. And so they didn't. Sure enough, they found a flock of swine and slaughtered, and they ate to satiety, and they were very, and from then on they became his great protectors. And they brought him back to his family. And so he was reunited. With that, he had this dream. And the dream was of the people of Ireland who said to him in this dream with their arms outstretched, you see, come back to us, holy youth, and walk among us again. Come back. And so with that, he believed in this inspiration that was very strong in him. And through that, you see, he left his family again and went into France. And there he took his education in a famous monastery called Larens, and as well as putting him under the tutelage of a very great saint bishop, Saint Germanus of Auxerre. Never heard of him, but he's a big saint, great scholar. And he was trained under him especially. And this saint took such a liking to him that he made him one of his personal companions. During this time, if you can imagine this story, it gets more and more interesting. I can't tell you again all of it, but I'll give you some of the details. During this time, the Pope, Pope Saint Celestine, sent a bishop called Palladius into Ireland to preach the gospel, but the bishop was driven out because of the ferocity of these people. And there was at this point a stalemate, what to do. And it was this Saint Germanus who took this young priest now to Rome, Patrick, and recommended to the Pope, if you want to send somebody, here's the man, right here. Patrick, who now was ordained at his 34th year. He was an older man when he became a priest. Make him a bishop and send him, and he will take care of this work for you. And so Pope Saint Celestine did exactly that and gave Patrick, you see, not only the episcopacy, made him a bishop, but gave him a retinue of priests as well as many holy relics to take with him. And with that, St. Patrick then made his voyage back across Europe and across the Channel and went then from there into Ireland. And so his work began. And I cannot tell you all of the work, all of the miracles, all of the hardships he endured. But the first one he met in a public way was his old master, who was about to kill him because of his escape and because of his position. And the story goes, and he raised his arm to slay him with the sword, that the arm was paralyzed, like this, see. And it wasn't until he admitted St. Patrick's welcome and to be subject to him that his arm was released. And that was the beginning of his apostolate. Well, he went all over Ireland, converting the peoples through his preaching and his miracles, up and down the coast, establishing monasteries and churches, and so on. And one of the greatest works was to overcome the paganism of the Druids. And they tell a story that was the mark of his great victory, and it goes like this, that it was the custom of lighting fires that began around the time of Easter, not that they knew of Easter, you see, started by the king. No one was allowed to light fires in Ireland except that it came from the king first, and then everybody else started. Well, St. Patrick, listen, forget that. Forget that. We're lighting our Easter fire just as we do on Holy Saturday night. And so he lit that fire. And the Druids were so incensed by the fire of St. Patrick that disobeyed the law of the king, that they sent a whole retinue of people to put out that fire and to punish Patrick. And St. Patrick, of course, you see, defied them. And, as it were, through the help of the evil spirits that they worshipped, a great cloud of darkness came over, you see, to prevent the fire from being seen from anybody. And St. Patrick, through his prayer, you see, dispersed this cloud, and the Druids, through their magic, one of them rose up in the air like Simon the Magician in the Acts of the Apostles, and through St. Patrick's prayer, you see, the man was dashed to the ground and was killed. And with that, the fire blazed all the more bright. And that was the mark for the people saw that Patrick's fire was holier and more powerful than all the other fires of Ireland. And with that, it marked his conquest over paganism. With that, they sold him. The God of Patrick is the one to obey, you see. And with that as well, St. Patrick, you see, developed a little symbol that became today what we know today as the Celtic or Celtic cross. The sun was a very famous image for the whole country of Erin, or Ireland. And so what St. Patrick did was he drew the cross and he, you see, put right around it the image of the sun. And that today is the Celtic cross that we know from St. Patrick. And it is the mark of the Irish Catholics. It's their cross. And it's from St. Patrick, the sun of Ireland, you see, that belongs to Christ, you see, that surrounds the sun by his cross. Do not think that St. Patrick's life in Ireland was easy. He tells in his own biography, autobiography, he says that at least 12 times he was imprisoned, and one time he was sentenced to death. He was loaded in chains numerous times. He suffered a great deal, you see, and his priests for the faith. And at the end of his life, he begged of God favors that I can't tell you the story around it, but the favors that were recorded to St. Patrick goes like this. Ready? Here it goes. One, that many souls would be freed from the pains of purgatory through his intercession, St. Patrick. Two, whoever in a spirit of penance would recite his hymn, and I'll tell you about that, before death would attain the heavenly reward. Three, barbarian hordes would never obtain sway in his church. They would never invade Ireland. It never happened. In fact, it was the Irish clergy that came in to Europe that had been invaded by the barbarians who re-evangelized them. So all through the Irish monks and their scholarship and holiness. And lastly, 7 years before the judgment day, the sea would spread over Ireland to save its people from the temptation and terrors of the Antichrist. Some have said that Ireland is in fact sinking. That's what I've heard. Is it true? I don't know, but people have said so. They believe it is the beginning of the fulfillment of the prophecy of St. Patrick. And lastly, the greatest blessing of all, Patrick himself would be the deputed judge to pass sentence over the whole Irish race on the last day. St. Patrick will judge the Irish, his own people. Well, that's not all. Because there is an unusual prophecy that people have not been able to understand, and it goes like this. When St. Patrick was dying, one of his favorite disciples, a woman who was the instrument of establishing many cloistered convents in Ireland, St. Bridget, came to him with the shroud with which he was to be buried. And the two of them began to pray together. And in that united prayer, St. Patrick received the last vision of his life. And it is a prophecy of the future. And it goes like this. It is recorded when St. Patrick and St. Bridget were united in their prayer, a special vision was shown to him. He saw the whole of Ireland lit up with the brightest rays of divine faith. All these little lights over the island of Ireland. See? This continued for centuries, and then clouds gathered around the devoted island, Ireland, and little by little, the religious glory faded away until in the course of centuries, it was only in remotest valleys that some glimmer of its light remained. No one has been able to understand the meaning of this until now, because the fact is, that the faith in Ireland is almost dead. Almost dead. And that, by the way, is testified by the hierarchy of the country, as well as by a papal legate who said that the church in Ireland is now virtually dead. Is it the fulfillment of this prophecy? It seems so. St. Patrick prayed that that light would never be extinguished. And as he prayed, the angel came to him and said, "Fear not, your apostolate shall never cease." As he thus prayed, the glimmering light grew in brightness and ceased not until once more all the hills and valleys of Ireland were lit up in their pristine splendor. And then the angel announced to St. Patrick, "Such shall be the abiding splendor of divine truth in Ireland." And so there is a promise then, you see, that even though the faith would seem to be almost dead, that it will be restored before the end. Wonderful story, isn't it? And the last thing I want you to know is this. Remember I told you about the fire of Easter Sunday. Remember I told you about that? Well, there is a famous prayer that St. Patrick composed before he did battle with the Druids, the pagans of his time. And I cannot read all of it to you because it is lengthy. But I would like to let you hear some of the intensity of the prayer of St. Patrick. I say intensity because his prayer was not only fervent, but so single-minded, so directed to dependence on divine aid, that it is really remarkable and unique. And here's the part I want you to hear that St. Patrick prayed. It is recorded, it's called St. Patrick's Breastplate. It goes like this, at least part of it. I bind myself today, this is before, you see, he was about to do battle with the pagans. That's what we have to do, don't we? I bind myself today, God's power to guide me, God's might to uphold me, God's wisdom to teach me, God's eye to watch over me, God's ear to hear me, God's word to give me speech, God's hand to guide me, God's way to lie before me, God's shield to secure me against the snares of demons, against the seductions of vices, against the lusts of nature, against everyone who meditates injury against me, whether far or near, whether few or with many. I invoke today all these virtues against every hostile, merciless power which may assist against the incantations of false prophets, against the heathenism, against the false laws of heresy, against the deceits of idolatry, against the spells of women and smiths and druids, against every knowledge that binds the soul of man. God, protect me today against every poison, against burning, against drowning, against death wound, that I may receive abundant reward. Here's the part I like the best. God, Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ within me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ at my right, Christ at my left, Christ in the fort, Christ in the chariot seat, Christ in the back, Christ in the heart of everyone who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks to me, Christ in every eye that sees me, Christ in every ear that hears me. Isn't that great? I bind myself to myself today the strong virtue of an invocation to the Trinity. I believe the Trinity in the unity, the creator of the universe. And it is said that people who recite this prayer invoke divine power such as never been experienced. So you might look it up and maybe keep it in your missal, the great breastplate of St. Patrick. The last thing is that on Thursday is the feast of another great saint, St. Benedict of Nursia, St. Benedict, the father of Western monasticism, who lived in the 5th century, and you can read all about him in many wonderful books, and a little bit about him as well in your missal. All right. The epistle for this Mass is taken from the second epistle, from the first epistle of St. Paul to the Thessalonians. Brethren, even as you have learned from us how you ought to walk and to please God, as indeed you are walking, we beseech and exhort you in the Lord Jesus to make even greater progress. For you know what precepts I have given to you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from immorality, that every one of you learn how to possess his vessel in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and overreach his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, as we have told you before and have testified. For God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness in Christ Jesus our Lord. Please stand for the gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Mass is taken from the Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 17, verses 1 to 9. At that time, Jesus took Peter, James, and his brother John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. and was transfigured before them. And his face shone as the sun, and his garments became white as snow. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elias, talking together with him. Then Peter addressed Jesus, saying, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us set up three tents here, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. And as he was speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And on hearing it, the disciples fell on their faces and were exceedingly afraid. And Jesus came near and touched them and said to them, Arise and do not be afraid. But lifting up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus cautioned them, saying, Tell the vision to no one till the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Now, I must contract, since I spoke to you at length, and I am happy to have done so, about St. Patrick. I must now contract what I want to tell you about this proper of the Mass, particular now, the Holy Gospel. I'm going to overlook some of the details of the Gospel. This scene took place, you know, a week after St. Peter's confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the God. 1 week afterwards, that's when this happened. Nobody knows where it was. The tradition is it's Mount Tabor. Probably it's correct, but no one knows for sure. Took place beginning in late afternoon when the Savior took three men, St. Peter, St. James, and his brother St. John, who's called St. John, St. James the Greater. Why these men? The reason? Because they represent, I've told people this on occasion, they represent all three classes of Christians. St. Peter, characterized by seraphic love. St. James, characterized by great fidelity to duty for God's sake. St. John, characterized by the penetration of his intellect into divine truth. These three men, three qualities, three types of holy men practicing the interior life. Love, duty, knowledge. These are the ones that witnessed many of his other miracles. Took them several hours to come to this level stretch near the top or the peak of this mountain. By this time it was night, and because of their long journey up the mountain, they were tired, hungry, and because of it, they fell asleep. Our Lord goes a distance away on this level stretch, a few yards. And there, in his own fatigue, not only from the climb, but because of his long labors and hard labor of preaching, of performing miracles, of consoling the sad, giving joy, as it were, to the depressed and so on, and preaching hours and hours, he finally relaxes in this time where his public life is about to close, since the rest of his time from this time on till his passion is exclusively devoted, almost exclusively, to his apostles. And so now he begins this final phase leading toward his passion, and he relaxes. And since he used this restraining power, as I've told people, to conceal his true identity and his true glory, he now relaxes, and that force that's holding his glory back drops, and he begins to be seen as he really is in his humanity prior to his resurrection. And with this brilliance of transfiguration, of this brilliance of his body, of his face in particular, one of the gospel writers say that his appearance was, I love this expression more than this one here, it became as white as light. Can you imagine? White as light. That's how he looked. That bright. You could barely see him inside this brilliance. And there he's talking with the great lawgiver, Moses, and the greatest of all of the prophets, the most zealous of all, Elias, who do homage to him. So he's greater than they are, see. And then in the midst of all this, the apostles wake up and they hear his conversing, you see, with these men. And in their shock, since they thought our Lord was going to stay with these men on this mountain as a permanent home, because the tradition held by the Jews that before the end of time, Elias would come back, and here Moses is with him. So they thought they were going to stay. That's why Saint Peter says, I'll build tents for you. Kind of like a little amateur carpenter. They almost won't be exposed to the cold here, see. And then as he's speaking and almost babbling, we have this great, extraordinary phenomenon of the revelation, yet again, of the Holy Trinity. The Father in the voice, the Son in the flesh, the Holy Spirit in the cloud. And while I can go and tell you much more about the details and the meaning of all of these things, there's only one thing that I want to emphasize now, given our time and everything else we have said to you this morning. And that is what happened from that moment. What is it? It is that as they were speaking, that is to say, these men who now vanish, and now it is our Lord. And then, as this is happening, this cloud seems to appear from behind him, and now descends and covers and, as it were, overwhelms the Savior, immerses him in the cloud. But that's not all. The cloud also covers these three apostles. They enter into the cloud with him so that they became now terrified. They are in this mist with the Savior. And in this moment, and we don't know how long this conversation went on with Moses and Elias. It could have been quite long. We don't know. But we know it was the middle of the night. And with this, they hear the voice of the Father addressing them about his Son. God, the Father's own voice. This is my beloved Son, in whom I take delight. Listen to him. It was meant not only for our Lord's comfort and to prepare him, strengthen him for his passion, but it's also meant to encourage the apostles during the days of suffering that were in front of them. Not to be discouraged by the passion, that Christ's promises are not removed, not destroyed because of what was about to happen. But should they remain faithful to him, despite all the contradictions of the world, the threats of the enemies, the persecutions that were all in store, should they remain faithful to the end, that they would enter into eternal life of unending joy in heaven. That was the promise. And the reason why I'm mentioning it to you is because this was meant, of all of the miracles of our Lord's life, only a few are mentioned in the gospel. We know that there were many, many other things that Christ our Lord did that are even alluded to but not described. Many other things Jesus said that are not in this book, so does the gospel writer say. We know, for example, that our Lord went to the west coast. He went to the towns of Tyre and Sidon. What did he do there? We don't know. What did he say? We don't know. But our Lord makes reference to it about things that he said. What had been said to those cities had been said to you, you see. You would have repented long ago. And so on and so forth. And he prophesied punishments to these people. Lots of other things. Only did he want certain things to be recorded for us. This is one of them. This is a major one. And that's the reason why I cannot proceed with the Holy Mass until I tell you about it. Because, you see, it is meant to be for you the same encouragement that was given to these men in their sufferings of life, in their trials of life, in the participation in the sufferings of the passion that you are meant to go through in your life before you meet your own death. That's why the great prayer of all the saints, keep me faithful unto death, keep me faithful. I myself pray that every Holy Communion, dear Lord, keep me faithful to the end. And here in this transfiguration, what you see is the apostles entering into the inner life of the Trinity, because the Trinity is revealing itself to these men. Father in the voice, Son in the flesh, Spirit in the cloud. And here the cloud, which of course the Holy Spirit's work is to assimilate you, unite you, draw you, as it were, to be bonded to the very being of God. To be close to Him, intimately close. And this expression was meant to show this to them. The divine intimacy that was destined for these men and through them to you. And here in this time of penance, time of reparation for sin, and by the way, time of temptation. Do not think that people who perform penance do so with ease. If you are sincere in your penitential work, don't be surprised if you find yourself tempted more than ever against the vices that are on which you are the weakest. Don't be surprised. That's the work of the devil. Because the devil hates priests. He hates what I'm saying to you now. Hates it. And he hates your living it. That's why priests are tempted more than anybody else. Because if a devil can make a priest fall, he'll take with him many souls into hell. Many. And so, what we are saying to you now is going to be the occasion of not only greater penance for you, greater devotion, greater an act of works that would unite you closer to the God who loves you, who has destined you for heaven, and the beginnings of heaven on earth. And because the devil is about the business of destroying you, not because he's interested in you. You mean nothing to him. You're his toys, his playthings. He only wants to get after you and ruin you because it will be an act of revenge against the God who is punishing him. That's the reason. You're the pawns in the game. The devil is all about hatred toward God, the God who he knows he is bound and created and needs to love. That's the ultimate frustration and despair of Lucifer. He hates the God he knows he must love. It's an internal and eternal act of frustration and despair. So the people who say, oh, at least I have my friends in hell, what fools they are. They will hate God, hate their neighbor, and hate themselves. And it will be eternal. And the devil wants you there. That's why he will tempt you more during the time when you will become closest to our divine Savior. This miracle is meant to give you an insight, a glimpse into the glory and happiness of being involved, being part of, being assimilated to, and drawn into the very life of God that is the work of the Holy Ghost. When you receive Holy Communion, brethren, the first deed after our Lord embraces you and kisses you and welcomes you into his arms, a foretaste of heaven in Holy Communion. That's what he does. And make you a participant in his passion, which is the source of divine life. The first work he does is to send forth his divine Spirit into you to do exactly what this miracle symbolizes, shows you. To draw you into close union with him, since our Lord made you for himself and loves you. And while it is the greatest mystery why he takes pleasure in your love for him, he wants you to love him. He does not want to punish you. He wants to save you. It is only our own stubbornness that makes us turn away because of our lack of perfect freedom that we so crave. And that's a story we'll tell you another time. Consequently, you see, with this event of the Transfiguration, he wanted it recorded to give you courage and hope, something to look forward to in life, especially for eternal life. That you should not be deceived by the threats and persecutions of your enemies, nor fooled by their temptations, rooted in the devil, toward pleasure of the body, toward pride, toward possessions and money. These things are all meant to deflect you from what this miracle is showing you. That's why our Lord said in the end, "Don't be afraid." And looking up, they saw no one but Jesus only. That's what the purpose is, and that's why I want to emphasize of this miracle. You see, among all the other qualities that I could explain, this one at least should you know. This one should matter to you. Don't be fooled, you see, by the deceptions of the media through their songs and the dramatizations. Don't be fooled by this. This is all the part of the great lie or the waste of time of inordinate sports. Not that sports of it's bad in itself, but because people are so obsessed with it, it's a little bit sick. But it's more than that. It's money. People live for money, and they worry about not only getting it, but especially about keeping it. Or about the health of the bodies, if that's the only thing that matters. Today, everybody's afraid of dying, maybe with good reason. We're all going to die. Of course, you're bound to take care of your health as best as possible, but people are so obsessed with life and health that they spend billions of dollars, you see, trying to keep themselves, you know, 5 minutes longer on this planet. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. No matter what you do, when it's your time and God calls you, that's it. You can take vitamins till the cows come home. It's not going to matter. Not that you shouldn't. I believe in supplements. But, you know, you have to see it in the context of humanity, of life, of God's providence. See? It's all of that. Then there's power and pride. What does this matter? This miracle is what matters because it tells you what is reality. It's not just a story, it's real. The stories are the things you live in. That's the stories, that's the myths. People get fooled by it. Don't be fooled by the lie. You understand? Don't be fooled. Well, that's what I wanted you to know, brethren. See? So maybe you can think about this and remember it. And maybe with this season of penance, it might move you, see, to do what the end of penance is all about, its purpose, its goal. Divine union, love of God, promise of heaven, the foretaste of heaven for those who are our Lord's closest friends. He even gives them that. And where does it come from? Holy Communion. Holy Communion. When you receive it with great devotion, even say, Thomas Aquinas, I say, pledge of future glory. You see, pledge of future glory. And those who have gone through the stages of perfection in the interior life with direction, spiritual direction and so on, they begin to experience the intimacy that is waiting for you in His fullness in heaven, the intimacy of God. Brethren, that's what I wanted you to know this morning. Let us now resume our Holy Mass, and maybe you can ask our Divine Lord, you see, to give you what the Transfiguration promises.